Galatians chapter number 1, we're going to read verses 1 down through verse number 5, and then really focus on verses 3 through 5. So let's begin. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now, just to kind of give the setting and set the stage for why Paul wrote this letter, which is always important to do, you need to know that these Jewish leaders who had stoned Paul at Lystra, according to Acts, they continued to intimidate and even persecute a lot of these Jewish believers, especially in this region of Galatia. And they were, you could call, put a heading on them, enemies of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Acts 20, verse 30, it said, "And from among you, your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So they were warned that this indeed would begin to be true. Now, the Judaizers is what they were known as, and they were formed from within the church itself. And what they began to teach was that Gentiles must become Jews by circumcision before they could be considered or become, quote unquote, Christian. That all Christians were only right before God if they stayed under the law, regulations, and ceremonies and became circumcised. They also attacked Paul and his authority as an apostle. Now, you could say trying to undercut him and the authoritative figure that he had created among these churches. The theme that is here and that of the entire New Testament, is that freedom does not come by legalistic belief or legalism itself, but through Christ and Christ alone. The Galatian church had received the true gospel. Paul preached it to them. They heard it. They received it. They believed in Christ. And after he had moved on, these false teachers came and they moved in after he was gone. And they not only attacked the message of the gospel of grace, but they also attacked the messenger. And apparently they had begun to convince some of these people that were in these churches in this region that Paul was not a true apostle, but one who was self-appointed. Therefore, his authority in the message in which he brought should be no longer received that way. So there was just tons of things going on negatively that were impacting the church members of these churches in this area negatively toward the gospel of Christ. And what we want to do is see what Paul has said about not only the gospel, but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to read this book for school, and of course, this is kind of what has spawned this, but the name of the book's Cross of Christ by John Stott. And if you've never put your hands on it, just go ahead and dive in. You'll be there a while, but it's just good. And he points out a lot of things about the centrality of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he noted some things that Paul said. And we want to observe those things this evening from the Word of God. And first of all, we want to consider in this series the cross being inescapable, the central element or theme in everything. First of all, how the cross is central in our salvation. The cross is central in the salvation that God has provided. And we want to observe this from verses 3 down to verse number 5. So the first little subpoint under the heading, the cross and salvation, we want to note verse 4. Notice with me again verse 4. Well, let's do verse 3 so we'll understand 4. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Who gave himself for our sin. Now, notice the end of verse 4. It says, according to the will of our God and Father. So two things to note right off the bat about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was voluntary and it was planned. It was voluntary and it was planned. On the one hand, Jesus gave himself for our sin. And on the other hand, it was according to the will of God and our Father. Now, is this truth that Paul presents here true? Is what Paul says true? That Jesus' death was voluntary and planned by God the Father. Well, if you remember from Sunday, the narrative on the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15 and down to verse 18, he said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and run away. The wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And he said, "This command I received from my Father." Paul said in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." And here's the phrase, "gave himself up for her." Titus 2:14, "who gave himself for us." Matthew 27, verse 50. "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." So we see that the death of Christ and this cross was not something that was forced on Jesus, but that was a voluntary act on his part to go to the cross. It was a voluntary act. He was not forced to. We know the old song that he could have called 10,000 of angels, but he died alone for you and me. We know that there was no other way. And Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross. That's love. That is love that he has for his own, for his sheep. And we also note in this passage at the end of verse 4 that all this was planned by God the Father. It said at the end of verse 4, "and according to the will of our God and Father." So God the Father purposed this, and God the Son embraced this. God the Father planned this, and God the Son carried this out. God the Father ordained this, and God the Son accomplished this. This is the triune God that we serve and have been saved by. And then what you need to be encouraged by tonight is there was nothing that forced the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, but his love for you in his heart, he willingly and voluntarily laid his life down on your behalf. That's what we need to be reminded of, is it was done on a voluntary basis. Now, this leads us to the next question. Why? Why did Jesus die? Why did he go to the cross? Well, notice verse 4 again. "Who gave himself for our sins." Who gave himself for our sins. There is a cause and effect that we see throughout the Bible. Sin brings about what? Death. The result of sin, the wages of sin is death. The reality in Scripture from beginning to end is that the one who sins will also what? Die. That is just the truth of the Bible. However, in the death of Christ, it is unique in the sense that Jesus died for us, not for his own sin. What put Christ to death was our sin, not his own. He had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." On the cross, a transaction took place, you could say. Jesus became our sin offering, paying in full the debt that we owed to God for being law breakers, certainly not law keepers. And we had a debt that was greater than who we are, and we could not pay that debt off. The unique thing is also that many think that Jesus served as an example. That what he went through also, some would say, was in the mere spiritual sense and not physical. I want you to know that what Christ did on the cross, according to the scripture, was not an example of how to do a sacrifice or something that was just eased through on his part, but that he in himself became the actual atonement, the actual Lamb of God, spotless and blameless without sin. The perfect sacrifice was Christ. I love what Luther said here. He said, when the devil accuses us and says, you are a sinner, therefore you are condemned. He said, then can we answer him and say, because you say that I am a sinner, therefore I shall be righteous and be saved. No, says the devil, you will be condemned. No, I say, for I take refuge in Christ, who gave himself for my sin. That's what you and I as believers should preach to ourselves every day. Being reminded that not only did Christ go voluntarily to the cross, not only did God ordain the cross, but in the cross he went there to die for our sin. Romans 3:25-26 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, and he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's what Christ has done. Now notice verse 4 again. He says, who gave himself for our sin? Why? Okay, so he went voluntarily. It was ordained by the Father. He died on the cross for our sin. Why? Why did he do that? Well, notice the rest of verse 4 in the middle. So that he might rescue us from this present evil age. The reason that Christ voluntarily went to the cross, the reason in which God has ordained the cross to take place, the reason that Jesus died for our sin is so that we might be rescued from this present evil age. Now, the reality is in this phrase, there's a cause and effect. What Jesus has done results in you and me living today in Christ as a believer. We, because of grace, now know what it is to live at peace with God. That's a gigantic theological truth, placed as simple as it can be. Because God has graced us, you now know what peace is. Because you have experienced and been a recipient of the grace of God as a believer, you now know what it is to be at peace with God. Prior to grace, prior to mercy, there you know nothing at peace with God because the Bible says you're at hostility with Him. You're at enmity with Him. God and you are enemies. And what Christ does is He comes in and He reconciles us to God. And if you study the original language with that phrase, reconciling us to God, what it means is He basically takes the hand of both and puts them together. He brings us together through His sacrifice, tearing down the dividing wall, tearing down the hostility, and causing you and me to be at peace with the Lord. This is what Christ has done for you and me. I want you to flip over to chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and just see what he's done. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Again, this is highly encouraging for us as a believer. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now I say, as long as there heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the law. Why? Here's our answer. so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you are then a heir through God. That's the gospel. And that's what Christ has done for you and me. He has voluntarily went. It was ordained by the Father. He died for our sin. And the effect or the result of him dying for our sin is that he would deliver us from this present evil age. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you see that phrase, this present evil age, the word for age here, it does not refer to a period of time, but to a system that is passing away. But to a system, not a period of time, but a system. What is the system that we live among today? Well, Paul called it in the day that he wrote Galatia. I think he would call it the same thing today. In this present glorious age. Is that what he said? No. He said in this present, what? Evil age. Now, when we think about the present evil age, this phrase is not referring to a time period, but a system. So what happened to us when God saved us? Here's the question, and also the answer. When we were saved from our sin, he did that so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, or you could say this present evil system, the system that seems to dominate the world since the fall of mankind. Although you and I are not removed physically from this earthly realm, spiritually, in that sense, we have been rescued or redeemed from this worldly system. That's what's happened when Christ died for our sin, so that he might rescue us from this evil system. We will be spared. We will be saved. This system will not pull us down, so to speak, and trap us. He said it like this in Colossians 1, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what Christ has done is went to the cross voluntarily. He went there because it was ordained of the Father. And on the cross, he dies for our sin, so that he might rescue us from this kingdom and transfer us to his kingdom. Is that not a message that we should preach to ourselves every day? This is the gospel. And this is the glory of the gospel, is what Christ has done. Now, verse 5, and we'll conclude with this. I got to get back over there. Verse number 5 of chapter 1, he says, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. There was 5 pillars, I guess you could say, that in the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers kind of brought to be. Not necessarily that they invented them, but what they were arguing hung on these. Number one is that it was sola scriptura, that it was through scripture alone had the authority. It was sola fide, which is by faith alone. Sola gratia, which is by grace alone. And then solus Christus was in Christ alone. And lastly was soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. Now, why did they tag at the end of every one of these phrases the word alone? Because in that time and in that mindset, works always attributed to one achieving a righteous standard before God. And what they came along and argued, and obviously supported throughout Scripture, was that it was not the Pope that had the final say-so. It was the authority of the Scripture. Not the tradition and history of the church, but what the Word of God said. Not only that, but it was by grace alone. So it was a unmerited favor of God alone. There was nothing that you and I contributed to that. It was by grace alone. And then it was by faith alone. So in other words, it was nothing added to this formula. And then it was in Christ. It was not in penance, not in sacraments, not in any type of work whatsoever on anyone's part. It was by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Why? So that man could be happy? No. Why? So that we could have a gospel that you could tell everybody, would give them everything they wanted? No. The reason that we are saved this very moment is so that God Himself would receive all the glory. That's why. It is for the glory of God forevermore. To the glory of God alone. Salvation is all of grace, all of God, and to Him alone glory belongs. I'll end by reading Romans 11, 34 to 36. Paul said, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." You are saved tonight if you're a believer for the glory of God alone. There should never be uttered from the lips of a Christian, "I have no reason to glory in God." If you've been saved, you have more than enough reason in that itself to give glory to God. And then the central vision of it all stands the cross, where Jesus took your place. Let's pray.